Well, good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
It must be summertime. I don't know why I would think that. But welcome to Cedar Run Community Church. My name is Blake. And as always, I am the life group guy here at Cedar Run. And I will also be your friendly host this morning as we continue our journey through the Old Testament book of Genesis. So as we get started, go ahead and open your Bibles up to Genesis 48. We're going to be in 48 and 49 this morning. Chapter 48 is where Israel blesses Joseph's sons, and chapter 49 focuses on where Israel blesses his own sons. Now, Genesis is winding down. Israel is old. He's sick. He's on his deathbed. And these blessings he gives in these two chapters here, they're some of his final words. So they're special. So what happens here as we start our story is this. Joseph takes his two sons to see good old grandpa one last time. So let's go ahead. We're going to read our passage today. We're going to be in 48. We'll start at verse 1. Sometime later, Joseph was told, "Your father is ill." So he took his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, along with him. When Jacob was told, "Your son Joseph has come to you," Israel rallied his strength and sat up in the bed. Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan, and there he blessed me and said to me, 'I'm going to make you fruitful and increase your numbers. I will make you a community of peoples, and I will give this land as an everlasting possession to your descendants after you.' Now then, your two sons, born to you in Egypt, before I came to you here, will be reckoned as mine. Ephraim and Manasseh will be mine, just as Reuben and Simeon are mine. Any children born to you after them will be yours. In the territory they inherit, they will be reckoned under the names of their brothers. As I was returning from Paddan, to my sorrow, Rachel died in the land of Canaan while we were still on the way, a little distance from Ephrath. So I buried her there beside the road to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. When Israel saw the sons of Joseph, he asked, 'Who are these?' 'They are the sons God has given me here,' Joseph said to his father. Then Israel said, 'Bring them to me so I may bless them.' Now Israel's eyes were failing because of old age, and he could hardly see. So Joseph brought his sons close to him, and his father kissed them and embraced them. Israel said to Joseph, 'I never expected to see your face again, and now God has allowed me to see your children too.' Then Joseph removed them from Israel's knees and bowed down with his face to the ground. And Joseph took both of them, Ephraim on his right toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh on his left toward Israel's right hand, and brought them close to him. But Israel reached out his right hand and put it on Ephraim's head, though he was the younger. And crossing his arms, he put his left hand on Manasseh's head, even though Manasseh was the firstborn. Then he blessed Joseph and said, 'May the God before whom my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, walked faithfully, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who has delivered me from all harm, may he bless these boys. May they be called by my name and the names of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and may they increase greatly on the earth.' When Joseph saw his father placing his right hand on Ephraim's head, he was displeased. So he took hold of his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. Joseph said to him, 'No, my father, this one's the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head.' But his father refused and said, 'I know, my son, I know. He too will become a people, and he too will become great. Nevertheless, his younger brother will be greater than he, and his descendants will become a group of nations.'" This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for this chance to come together, Lord, to be in your presence, to worship you. I thank you for your word, Lord. And I pray that you would open our eyes and our hearts and our ears so that we could see, hear, and understand what it is you would say to us today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I would have read the whole thing, but it would have been like a three-act play. So I'll duck in and out here today as we go on. But when I got the assignment and I read it, I thought of all the exciting stories in Genesis. And Mark gave me chapter 48. It's just a blessing. And if you think of it like that, it's almost like, meh. But you know what? The more I looked at it, and especially if you look forward to Hebrews 11, Jacob actually appears in Hebrews 11, Hall of Faith, for what he does in chapter 48 and 49. So it makes you want to go, what's going on here? So Joseph lines up his sons in front of Israel. And I'll interchange Israel and Jacob here today because that's kind of the way I'm going to mess it up. And they do go back and forth a little bit in Scripture. But he lines them up. Manasseh's on Israel's right for the firstborn blessing. It's all set. Okay, Ephraim number two is on the left. And like a Facebook post gone wrong, you won't believe what happens next. Israel crosses his arms. He crosses his arms. He flips the blessings. Now, maybe Joseph thinks that dad is going blind. No, dad, it's like this. Let me switch your hands. But Israel knows what he's doing. And it sounds familiar, doesn't it? It sounds a lot like what Jacob did, which was what? He took his brother's blessing, didn't he? Now, this is not the first time, right? So Jacob had stolen his brother Esau's blessing. That embarrassing family story told around the dinner table. Remember what Jacob did. Come on, Mom, you got to bring that up every time? So Joseph's probably thinking to himself, here we go again. But I wonder if Israel didn't have a mischievous twinkle in his eye when he did it. And we're going to see here how Israel is really the master of the firstborn flip. He did it to Esau. Now he's going to do it again. Now, the idea of the firstborn is a major scriptural theme. And this morning we're going to look at three aspects of it. I'm making the noise here. Click. All right, yes, we're in the right direction. So there's three things we're going to look at today. Oh, it went back. Okay. The three things are this. First of all, the firstborn and its significance, its theological significance in Scripture. The second thing we're going to look at is how this flip actually turns the whole world upside down. And the third thing is it's the engine that makes it all work. All right, so. And what we're going to see also is the doctrinal overlay of grace over all of it. But first, let's look at the theology of the firstborn. All right? And this is, there it is. It's like magic. This is the interactive service. So, an eminent theme of the whole Old Testament is the preeminence of the firstborn. What do we know about firstborns in the Old Testament? Why is the firstborn so important? Inheritance, that's right. The firstborn got the bigger inheritance. He got a what? He got a double portion. He got twice as much as everybody else. What else about the firstborn? He was responsible for the family, yes. What other firstborn thoughts do we have out there? There is no wrong answer. Yes, he carries on the family name. He continues the line. Even in this day, we always kind of in the back of our head want to have a son out there. We've got to get that domain name going forward, right? But I wrote a few things down here, and it is the hope of every family was the firstborn, to continue the line. That's an excellent answer. And God thought the firstborn was very important too. What did God require of firstborns? They had to be from the Lord. They had to be blank from the Lord. Redeemed. Yes, excellent. They had to be redeemed from the Lord. Anybody know how that was done? AP question here. Excellent. Yes, there's two ways that the firstborn had to be redeemed. The first was you had to present your firstborn at the temple. So Jesus was the firstborn. He was redeemed for the price of two turtle doves. And what's the other thrust of redemption for the firstborn of the Lord? A whole tribe was given over to serve the Lord. The tribe of the priests, right? The Levites, okay. So the hope of the family was the firstborn. So in effect, hope had to be redeemed. And the sacrificial system was based on firstborn animals, wasn't it? Now, what New Testament story reminds us of a firstborn situation with two brothers? The prodigal son, right. So the crowd listening to the story that Jesus tells about the prodigal son, they would get the nuances of that, and we're going to touch that a little bit later. Now, earlier in Genesis, which firstborn almost gets sacrificed? Isaac, right. Now, if God had asked Abraham to sacrifice Sarah, Abraham would have been confused. He would have thought it was the Ambien. But when God tells him to sacrifice Isaac, he gets it. Because deep inside, he knows he owes a cosmic, eternal debt to God. And that's something that really hasn't changed. We're all pre-programmed that way. I was reading a book by David Brooks called The Road to Character, and this quote caught my eye. He wrote, "People seem to have born into this world with a sense of indebtedness for just the blessing of being alive. They are aware of the transmission of generations." So let's just agree, the firstborn is important. That's obvious. So the firstborn is so important, and then Israel crosses his arms and flips it. Why does he do that? What is it a picture of when he does that? What's it a picture of when Israel crosses his arms and gives something to someone who doesn't deserve it? Grace, yes. Grace is getting what we don't deserve. And that's kind of our doctrine of the day. Bringing it to my second point, where'd that come from? All right, that's good right there. The world turned upside down is my second point. Grace turns the world upside down. Now, by law, all right, by law, the firstborn deserves the blessing. It's his birthright. But anytime we think we deserve it, guess what happens? The hand comes off. The one who thinks he deserves it in life doesn't get it, while the one who doesn't deserve it does get it. Now, the gospel is the same way. The gospel is the opposite of what we expect. And the gospel is not just something that God does. It's something that we model. But because of our selfish nature, we often react to the world in a very ungospel-like way. So when we're given a choice, usually, when I'm given a choice, I know that, in just about every situation, I will pick the wrong way. I will fight the Lord's battles with the devil's weapons. So if I'm at work and I get wronged, I'll storm into the boss's office. When I get my feelings hurt, I'll pout, or maybe I'll lash out. And when I don't get something that I know that I deserve, watch out. Just about every natural instinct we have is wrong. And it gets egged on by our culture of entitlement. But if every instinct we have is wrong, wouldn't the opposite have to be right? It's what I call gospel opposites, and it literally turns the world upside down. Jesus taught on these gospel opposites. Instead of the rich inheriting the kingdom, who gets it? The poor. So it's the poor instead. It's the rich in faith that get it. Instead of an ambitious spirit, who gets it? the poor in spirit. So instead of being a grasping climber, it's the poor in spirit, content no matter their circumstance. And here's a couple of hard ones I always have trouble with. Love your enemies. Pray for those who curse you. Turn the other cheek. How do you think we could apply that today? That's not just a rhetorical question. That is an interactive question. What situation is going on now where Christianity is under assault scripturally? The very underpinnings of Scripture. You can say it. They won't pick it up on tape, so nobody will know you said it, all right? Marriage, that's right. So all these battles, all this vitriol, all this hate going on, you know, instead of unfollowing your friend because they have a rainbow flag over their face, or instead of like getting in an argument that where spittle's flying or whatever, we should think about how to overlay the gospel over all of it. React the opposite way. Don't use the devil's weapons in the Lord's battles. And it's not just Israel who crosses his arms. God crosses his arms and flips reality. You know, the first really aren't first, and the last really aren't last. In God's economy, it's not the older over the younger, it's the younger over the older here. It's younger Abel over older Cain. It's Isaac over Ishmael. It's Jacob over Esau. And it's not just their ages, it's the mama's boy over the manly man. It's not the prettier Rachel, it's the ugly duckling Leah. It's barren, wrinkled Sarah over beautiful Hagar. God uses the people we least expect. And he gives us the opposite religiously too of what we expect. Instead of an esteemed rich leader surrounded by the scions of society, Jesus dies in disgrace, poverty, and rejection, abandoned by everybody he cared about, including his father. Every other religion says, here's how you relate to God. Be strong. Accept me for what I've done, and accept me for who I am. Christianity flips it. It's not live strong. It's be weak. Be strong in Christ. We relate to God because of what Jesus has done and who he is. Now, practical question. How do we do it? How do we turn the world upside down? Oh, I had the right one up there. The engine is grace. Grace is the engine that powers it all. It powers our Christian worldview. Grace alone will allow us to do the gospel opposite and flip it. And there's really two aspects to this. The first one is this. Only getting grace allows us to give it. Only by getting what we don't deserve can we give others what they don't deserve. Now, in chapter 48, in verse 15 and 16, it's during Israel's pronouncement of the blessing, he says something very interesting. The NIV says, the angel who has delivered me, but the NASB reads, the angel who has redeemed me. Now, I like the NASB when you're looking at Hebrew and Greek translations a little bit closer, so redeem is going to be a better word here. But what angel has the power to redeem? That is really weird what he said. Could it be an early appearance? A hint of something else? Who would it be a hint of? The angel who has the power to redeem. God, that term, the angel, is used for God. And a God who redeems is Jesus. It's the same Hebrew word that's up there. It's called Goel. Kind of like one of Superman's relatives. It's used for what happens between Ruth and Boaz as well in the Old Testament. And a good synonym for that, for redeem, is rescue. There's this provision in the Old Testament law that says when you are so upside down, when you are in such trouble, when you are so far in debt, that it's beyond your own resources to save yourself, a family member can come to the rescue and redeem you. And Jacob needed rescuing. Listen to this. Jacob was raised by a father who didn't love him. He was abused by his uncle. He married a woman he didn't love. Then his true love dies young in childbirth. And then he's clinically depressed when his kids tell him his favorite son is dead. Yet, he says, God redeemed him. Jacob knew in his heart that all the hardship he went through was God's way of saving him. He was being blessed, not in spite of, but because of hardship. And that's really my last flip of the day. The hard life over the easy life. It was grace. And when we get what we don't deserve, it makes us easier to give to others what they don't deserve, because we've experienced that. Can we give them a taste of the break that we got? Just a small taste of it? And it really keeps us from doing a couple other things too. Finger wagging and puffing out our chest. Because grace does something else. It protects us from pride. What's the clinical term for pride? What's our politically correct term for pride? Self-esteem, right? 50 years ago, there was no books written on self-esteem. Now there's like one every couple days. We've been told that self-esteem is good. Pride is good, right? We have to constantly remind ourselves that we don't deserve it. Grace protects us from the pride of an entitlement attitude, and it protects us from the pride of our own effort. Now, the elder brother in the prodigal son story was the firstborn, and he had a double whammy going. He felt entitled, and he also felt his own effort in following his dad's rules made him loved. So he thought he earned it on both of those fronts. So that's why when the prodigal comes back, the elder brother gets a little short on grace. What about when we get short, when we get a little, and this is a Tim Keller term, when we get a little elder brotherish? Here's my second aspect of the engine of grace. In order to get grace, we need to give something. Heresy alert. Isn't grace free? Easy. Step away from the pitchforks and the torches, all right? Stay with me for a second. You know I'm doctrinally pure, all right? The Old Testament system was a lot like mountaintop mining. You guys have heard of that, right? The Old Testament system was designed to treat the easy-to-get-to sin, our overt actions, rather than the deep corruption inside of our heart, that pride that underlays our sin, the motivation we have to sin, that pride that says, I deserve it, and or I earned it. And it's because that sacrificial system was not strong enough that it had to be done over and over and over, day in, day out, year in, year out. It was like Groundhog Day. So the answer is this. If we want grace, the answer is digging deeper. I'm going to tell you what to dig up here next. Now, in over 24 years in law enforcement, I've done a few search warrants. I've dug around, literally sometimes in backyards, but I've dug around in lots of houses and I found some really wild and crazy stuff. One day back in the early 90s, during the Miami Vice drug kingpin days, Me and my partner were rolling around down in Miami. We were searching a house. And by the way, he always wanted to know why I got to be Crockett and he had to be Tubbs. I don't know what that was all about. But we go into the backyard and we find ourselves in this enclosure, and there's like all these cans of cat food laying around, like 100 of them. Like, man, that cat eats a lot. And then I noticed like these thick bars. It was part of the enclosure. I'm like, well, that cat can walk right between those bars. I'm like, that's not going to keep a cat in. Then I realized it was a big cat. It was a lion. This guy had a lion in his backyard. Here, kitty, kitty. No lion that day, thankfully, but it's a good story. So it wasn't a lion's pen or all the hiding places or the drugs or the money, or even once I came across a staged murder scene. Those are not the most surprising things I've ever seen. The consistently most surprising thing that I ever find is the personal stuff. Not even illegal stuff. It's people, it's stuff that people stash, but they don't want anybody else to see. In every last house I've been in, there's a drawer. There's a shoebox in the back of a closet. There's a hidden computer file where people hide stuff they'd be ashamed if anyone ever saw. Now, as a practical question, let me ask you this. If you died tomorrow and your spouse or your kids went through your stuff, what would they find? Well, even worse than that is what's hidden in here in our hearts. There are things that we are capable of that if we consciously even knew that they were there, it would shock even ourselves. We actually design entire psychologies to cope with it. We can't even admit it to ourselves, what's in there. But God knows your hiding places. And that's where we need to dig. God says, I will even pay you for it. I will pay you for it with grace. In exchange, it's an exchange. In your prayer and devotional life, you bring me your deepest, darkest secrets, that underpinning motivation behind why you do something, and I will exchange it for grace. That's what we need to give in order to get grace. Give me your pride, and give me your anxiety too. You know, worry is the same thing as pride. It's just a result of failure in our own effort instead of the success that leads to pride. So give me your pride and your anxiety, and I will give you grace. And God's grace is boundless because it has to be, because our sin is bottomless. You know, grace always starts small in a believer, which is kind of like, that was a Richard Sibbs Bruce Reed thing, and I had to read that twice to get it, but don't get me wrong. Because even the smallest grace, it's huge when we come to Christ. That weight coming off of us is incredible. It's like a pearl. It's beautiful and expensive. But buried deep in our hearts, like a pearl in an oyster, God means it to get bigger. So as big as it was when you accepted Christ, and as huge as that is, God has so much more planned for you in grace. For every chunk of blackness you dig out and hand over, the pearl grows. Until eventually, that grace can no longer be contained in that hard shell of your heart, and you can give it to others. And the deeper you get down into the mountain, the bigger the grace, the bigger the relief. Sin is like somebody sitting in your chest so you can't breathe, and the relief of being to breathe again is incredible. You know, the deep magic of Narnia written on the stone table said, a life for a life, and that covers actions. But there's a deeper magic in Narnia too that said, one life for all lives. And that kind of magic changes hearts. That's grace. The only real distinction that divides humanity, the one distinction, is whether we think we deserve it or not. Because there are no truly entitled firstborns. There's no temple sacrifice. There's no firstborn barnyard animal that will ever be able to do more than take the top off the mountain. Now in Genesis 49 and 48, Israel blesses Joseph's sons. In 49, Israel blesses his own sons. And you can read what Israel says about his first two sons, Reuben and Simeon, and it ain't good. Because of that, in chapter 48, Joseph's two boys, they actually got Reuben and Simeon's portion. And here's what Israel says about Judah in chapter 49, who gets bumped up. Yes, thank you guys. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. Crossing his arms with Manasseh and Ephraim and blessing Joseph's two sons takes Israel's first two sons out of the picture in 49 and puts Judah in the driver's seat. For you Nats fans out there, it's like a baseball double switch. Joseph, the rescuer of his family, gets the double portion of the firstborn through his sons, while in the second switch, Reuben and Simeon come out of the lineup and Judah moves up, which is important. Very important. And why is it important that Judah moves up in status? Who comes from Judah? Christ, Jesus Christ, the rescuer, the redeemer of all humanity. And now I understand why Jacob is in Hebrews 11. Because there can be only one. Only one true firstborn sacrifice good enough to rescue us. Good enough to change hearts rather than just forgive actions. It began the day, that was your answer back there, it began the day that Joseph and Mary presented their firstborn son at the temple. And they paid his redemption price of two turtle doves. A redemption price gets paid for the only firstborn who could pay the redemption price for us. Colossians 1:15 reads, "The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation." That day at the temple marked the beginning of the end of Israel's Groundhog Day. Did you know that Groundhog Day is actually based on the day that Jesus was presented at the temple? Is that crazy? Each year, 40 days after Christmas, the Eastern Church celebrated a holiday called Candlemas. They would light and hold a candle. It was much like our Christmas Eve service, and it would symbolize the light of Jesus coming into the world. It would also eventually come to symbolize the hope that winter would still be over. Now, even if you are a Christian, you can find yourself stuck again back in Groundhog Day. Stuck in the loop like Bill Murray. Sunday church, a little I-66 prayer time. Maybe you're even in a life group. If you're not, I'm coming for you, by the way. Okay, I confess cutting that guy off. I'm good with that sin, that action. I took the Lord's name in vain the other day. Okay, I confess that. So I'm good. I'm doing Christianity. Grace says, dig deeper. Maybe you're here and you're not a Christian. Being good enough is not going to work. And the harder you try, the colder your winter is going to get. You already know a little bit about grace. Even unbelievers understand grace because they have to. You have to give it to yourself. If you took your iPhone and pressed record on it, every time you gave advice to somebody about how they should live or how people should live, if you played it back, you realize that you don't even do it. We can't even live up to our own standards. So in order to truly get grace in a way that matters, you need to give up. There's no way you'll ever deserve it, except one. when you realize and accept that God has done it for you through Jesus. When that happens, the writer in Hebrews wrote this. He says that we become part of the assembly of the firstborns, and only then. But something horrible had to happen for you to get there. God's hand got taken off the only one who ever had the true birthright. The only one who ever deserved it. God crosses his arms. He takes his hand off Jesus so he can put it on you.